Want to greet each one in Jesus' name this morning. Appreciate so much the thoughts that were shared on peace by both Brother Nathan and Brother Murray, and very worthwhile. This morning I'd like to think about something that I think also is very important. Wonder if you girls know what a Leatherman is. Does your dad have a Leatherman? Do you know what, if he'd say, get my Leatherman, do you know what that would be? Any of you? Okay. What about the boys? You know what a Leatherman is? Pretty good tool, isn't it? You can do just about anything with it. It gets you out of a lot of different scrapes. I had a friend when I was a teenager that always carried a pair of ice grips. He might be preaching this morning, and I bet he has a pair of ice grips in his pocket. He always carried ice grips with him. Alan Schrock, he wouldn't be found anywhere without his ice grips. Well, some people look at a Leatherman that way too. They don't want to be found without it, because it can get them out of a lot of scrapes. Scrap, whatever. But there's a tool in Scripture that works for all ages, and especially for young people this morning. And that is in Matthew 7, verse 12, I believe. But I'm not going to look at that right now. I'd like to look at the first part of the chapter that I believe to be one of the most used and abused scriptures, but Jesus also tells us what it means. But before we go there, I'd like to look at the very last verses in the Sermon on the Mount and get our footing there, because I think that's where it all starts. And in those last verses it says, "And the people were astonished at his doctrine, because he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." And authority was something that was very important to the Jewish structure. A rabbi could teach the things that he was taught. A scribe could teach what he was taught. But he could not interpret, per se, the law beyond what he had been already taught. That's the way I understand that anyhow. But Jesus came along, and again in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, but I say unto you." And then he would change something. And when he got down to the end of those three chapters, it says that the people were astonished at his doctrine, because he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Over in the book of Mark 1, verse 21, it says, and he was just choosing his disciples, and it says, "And they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and taught, and they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes." So this morning I want to talk about authority. How did this happen? I remember years ago that I got when Brother Tim and I were together, and we went to a pawn shop, and Tim was a real young man at that time. He was about 14 or 15, but he picked up this little .22 that we all enjoyed. Ithaca single shot lever action, probably some of you know what that is. Very pointable little gun, but didn't work all the time. You had to have the thing pointed in the right direction before it would fire. And so we took it to a gunsmith, or we talked to a gunsmith, actually. We didn't have the gun there. we said, what's wrong with this thing? And he told us exactly what was wrong without seeing the gun. He said, those are bad for that. They were made, the firing pins were made out of pot metal, and he told us exactly what it would do and how it would act. And without seeing it, he was a man with authority. He knew what he was talking about because he had taken it apart and so on. But Jesus is also speaking words that spoke that he knew something much more. I have a list of scriptures that I like to refer to as iceberg scriptures. When you look at an iceberg, there's only a little bit that's out, but there's a lot below the surface. And even though there's a big one, a huge amount out, like the iceberg that took down the Titanic was over 200 feet tall. But there was a huge mass below the surface. And take an ice cube and put it into a glass of water and just see how much is sticking up out of the water. Not very much. And there's a lot below it. Well, this is one of these scriptures where there's a little bit that we see, but there's a huge mass below that. And I'd like to explore that huge mass a little bit this morning. Jesus was the creator. When somebody builds something, they have a bit of ownership there. We understand that. We understand that ownership of creation. Well, just this is what it says in John 1, verse 1. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. How easy is that to understand? Jesus was there at the beginning. He was the Word, and nothing was made that was made. And Creator, certainly he has authority, doesn't he, in that. Verse 14 says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Paul speaks in Colossians, for by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And so we see that Jesus has power, authority by virtue of creation. He made it. He made us. And then the Bible speaks further and says that Jesus is the heir of all things. In Hebrews 1, verse 2, it says, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Referring again back to creation. He's a creator. He's also heir. And I think that all of it hinges on Jesus. So, were we there when Jesus would be speaking there on the mount, and we would hear him? You know, probably we would also be astonished at his doctrine. But there's more. Jesus is also our Redeemer, and we understand authority by virtue of redemption, ownership by virtue of redemption. Redemption simply means buying back. And actually, it means twice owned. And pawn shops, again, are big business. And when you redeem something, you're buying it back. You already had it, but you're buying it back. And we had that beautiful scripture last Sunday in our Sunday school lesson where it speaks of Jesus' blood. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So, by virtue of redemption, Christ has the authority to rule in our lives. And And further it says in Ephesians 1, verse 7, it says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And Paul, in speaking to the Ephesian elders in his farewell address on his way to Rome, he says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. You know, I think it's beautiful that we can trust our Redeemer, that we can trust someone who not only created us, knows the intents of our heart, but he's also, it didn't just stop there, but he bought us back, and he's our Redeemer. We understand ownership by virtue of if we buy something, we own it. We have a title to it, whether it's land, whether it's a vehicle, whether it's a pocket knife. It's mine. It's not ours. Most things are not ours. They're mine. And we exercise those. And I believe that God is looking to do the same thing with his creation. He wants us to recognize that we are his. And I think it's hugely important that we understand that. We also see that Jesus was praised by both angels, or recognized. He was praised by angels, but recognized by demons. The whole spectrum of what we understand as a material universe recognizes the lordship of Christ. A couple of verses in Revelation. Revelation 7, verses 9 and 10 and following. It says, and after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. You know, Jesus, if we go back to the first first chapter in the book of Mark, we can see a completely different line of beings. Here we have angels and the redeemed standing around the throne, recognizing, praising Jesus for who he is, and glory, and just the words just flow. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. You know, there's just no ending there in that kind of praise. And then if we back up to the other end of the spectrum in Mark chapter 1, we have where there was a man there immediately after they were astonished at his doctrine. It says, and there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, hold thy peace and come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, what thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with what authority he commandeth even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. So there's the other side. You know, even the demons and the spirits that are against us are subject to Christ and his word. We recognize Jesus by the virtue of being creator and being the heir, being the redeemer, and also the fact that he was then by worshipped as both by angels, by the saints, and by demons. But there's more, and there is the fact that he has all the authority in both heaven and earth, and we're familiar with that part of the Great Commission when Jesus said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Jesus is, he's the head of the church, as was described in Colossians 1 and in Ephesians. Ephesians 1, verse 20, it says, "Which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him over his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and over every name that is named, not only in the world, not only in this world, but that in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things unto the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." Just again and again we see the Christ is glorified and exalted in his creation, in his church. 1 Peter 3:22, "Who is gone into heaven and on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being subject unto him." He is the head. And then we see that there's something even more than that, and that we need to, in order to be on his side, we need to confess his name and to be one of his children. Revelation 1, verse 4, "John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace unto you and peace from him which is, which was, which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, and unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." It's hard to overemphasize the fact that Jesus was a man who could speak with authority. Philippians 2, verses 9 and following, it says, Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Romans 10, verse 9 is another familiar one to us, where it says, "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." This people were astonished at his doctrine, because he taught them as one having authority. Did Jesus have that place? You can say amen. He certainly did. Now, going back to what Jesus had told us initially, at the beginning of, we're just going to back up a little bit into chapter 7 and start at the beginning of that chapter now. "Judge not, that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again." that is a scripture that I think is widely misused and abused and misunderstood. Jesus also explained to us what it means. Sometimes when somebody makes a moral judgment, they say, well, you are judging. You're not allowed to do that. The Bible says clearly that you should not judge. Is that actually what he meant? Jesus also gives us direction on prayer. And most of us would agree that we would need more time, more devotion, and we could enrich our prayer life. But Jesus also said that don't pray, he didn't say don't pray in public. He said don't be as the hypocrites are, where they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and in the streets. But, he says, when you pray, go to your closet. When you've closed the door, then you pray to your Father, which is in heaven. So in understanding what Jesus meant by going to the closet doesn't eliminate the need for prayer in even public places. He just said, change that heart. Change that heart to where you're not being pious just to be seen of men, but let it be real. And what is in the closet when the door is closed, it's interesting that he says, don't just go into the closet, but close the door. There's nobody there but you. There you're just as real as you can be to God. That's the kind of devotion. That's the kind of sincerity he was looking for. And so it is with this judging idea. I'd just like to read a poem before we get away from the thought of prayer. We sing this song sometimes, but I found a poem that has a lot more verses to it, and I thought it was beautiful, and I'd like to share that. Prayer is the soul's sincere desire, unuttered or expressed, the motion of a hidden fire that trembles in the breast. Prayer is the burden of a sigh, the falling of a tear, the upward gleaming of an eye when none but God is near. Prayer is the simplest form of speech that infant lips can try. Prayer the sublimest strains that reach the majesty on high. Prayer is the Christian's vital breath, the Christian's native air. His watchword at the gate of death, he enters heaven by prayer. Prayer is the contrite sinner's voice, returning from his ways, while angels in their songs rejoice and say, behold, he prays. The saints in prayer appear as one, in word, in deed, in mind, when with the Father and the Son their fellowship they find. No prayer on earth is made alone. The Holy Spirit pleads, and Jesus on the eternal throne for sinners intercedes. For sinners intercedes. O thou by whom we come to God, the life, the truth, the way, the path of prayer thyself has trod, Lord, teach us how to pray. Okay, so looking at, going back to the thought of judge not that ye be not judged, what is it that he wants us to learn from there? I'd like to share a story from share this from H.A. Ironside, was the man that wrote this story. A man was sailing for Europe on one of the great transatlantic ocean liners. When he went on board, he found that another passenger was to share the cabin with him. After going to see the accommodations, he came to the purser's office, the guy that was in charge of placement, and inquired if he could leave his gold watch and other valuables in the ship's safe. He explained that ordinarily he'd never availed himself of that privilege, but he had been to his cabin and had met the man who was to occupy the other berth. Judging from his appearance, he was afraid that he might not be a very trustworthy person. The purser accepted the responsibility for the valuables and remarked, "It's all right, sir. I'll be very glad to take care of them for you. The other man has been up here as well and left for the same reason." So, you know, sometimes it's easy to have the tables turn. And we don't know what all goes on behind the scenes there. John Wesley told a story of a man he had little respect for because he considered him to be miserly and covetous. One day, when this person contributed only a small gift to a worthy charity, Wesley openly criticized him. After the incident, the man went to Wesley privately and told him he had been living on parsnips and water for weeks. He explained that before his conversion, he had run up many bills. Now, by skimping on everything and buying nothing for himself, he was paying off his creditors one by one. "Christ made me an honest man," he said, "and so with all these debts to pay, I can only give a few offerings above my tithe. I must settle up with my worldly neighbors and show them what the grace of God can do in the heart of a man who was once dishonest." Wesley apologized and asked forgiveness. You know, sometimes we just see a part of the story. So, you know, the truth is that judge not that you be not judged. It's with what the same measure that you meet, it's going to be measured to you again. It's not telling us not to make judgments, but he's telling us to judge in the same way that we want to be judged, using the same tools. And so, at a pastor's conference in Spokane, there was a man, one of the ministers there was told that he was looked forward to hearing him speak. But when he spoke that evening, this man that told him, I was looking forward to hearing you, meeting you, he just went to sleep. And as he was, he thought, well, this guy's been driving all day. Maybe he's couldn't help it. But the next night he did the same thing. And the next night he did the same thing again. And he couldn't understand it. Then the last night his wife came to him and said, "You know, my husband is just so anxious to hear you, see you, and meet you. You've been so much an influence on his life. But he's just been diagnosed with cancer. And the medication that he's taken just puts him to sleep. And so his longtime dream was to meet you." And so that melted the frustration of the speaker, didn't it? Because we don't know what some of the struggles and some of the things are that another person is facing until we're there. "With what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again." Luke tells us to give, pressed down, shaken together, running over. And that's the way men will return into your bosom. Jesus said that we should not judge, that we be not judged. "For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. With what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again." Those are his words. Then the words that I think are a leatherman for everybody, especially young people. Not especially, but yes, especially, because this is where you start. And that is those words in verse 12 in the Golden Rule, when he says, I want to get that exactly here, so give me a second. As ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. That principle, following that with your heart, is going to make you an asset to society. It's going to make you lovable to your friends. It's going to make you a joy to be with. And you'll be a joy to others there as well. Those words were written by someone who had the authority to say that. I find it very interesting that there are very, very many, religions that had something similar. I can't find my paper right now. My wife said I'm going to shuffle my papers because I got too many, and I am. But in all of the other religions, whether it's Buddhism, whether it's Hindu, whether it's Muslim, whether there's a whole list of them, but in all of them, they said it was always given in the negative. Don't treat your neighbor this way if you don't want to be treated this way. And the gospel is the only one that gives us in a positive way. As ye would that men should do to you, do even so to them likewise. In closing, I'd like to read just two things. And this comes somewhat close to home for some experiences, but you've heard this story, I'm sure. A woman was waiting at the airport one night with several long hours before her flight. She hunted for a book at the airport shop, bought a bag of cookies, and found a place to drop. She was engrossed in her book, but happened to see that the man beside her, as bold as could be, grabbed a cookie or two from the bag between, which she tried to ignore to avoid a scene. She read, munched cookies, and watched the clock as the gutsy cookie thief diminished her stock. She was getting more irritated as the minutes ticked by, thinking, if I wasn't so nice, I'd blacken his eye. With each cookie she took, he took one too. When only one was left, she wondered what he'd do. With a smile on his face and a nervous laugh, he took the last cookie and broke it in half. He offered her half, and then he ate the other. She snatched it from him and thought, oh, brother, this guy has some nerve, and he's also rude. Why, he didn't even show any gratitude. She had never known when she'd been so galled and sighed with relief when her flight was called. She gathered her belongings and headed for the gate, refusing to look back at the thieving ingrate. She boarded the plane and sank in her seat, then sought her book, which was almost complete. As she reached in her baggage, she gasped with surprise. There was her bag of cookies in front of her eyes. If mine are here, she moaned with despair, then the others were his, and he tried to share. Too late to apologize, she realized with grief that she was the rude one, the ingrate, the thief. What she saw was what she was. And isn't that true for many of us? What we see is what is often the most obvious of our own shortcomings. And then in closing, Romans 14, verse 10. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let's come before the Lord in prayer.